Thank you, Bruce. You know, communion, among other things, is a sign of the unity of the body. We all come together, take the elements, remembering Jesus. We're all one with him and one with each other. Beautiful picture, isn't it, among other things? Well, we're in our continuing study of the harmony of the Gospels, and we are in John chapter 4 this morning. This is just a terrific passage. Most of you are familiar with it. It's Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's a unique event. It has application for our lives in some significant ways. So look with me, if you would, John chapter 4. And let's just read. We're going to just read the first 26 verses. We'll get halfway through that this morning, and we'll do part 2 next week. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. Fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers who worship the Father will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." I don't know about you. That would about bowled me over. Here's this stranger asking for water. They have this conversation, and she goes into this religious discussion, and he goes, "I'm he." Wow. Does that blow your mind? You go to Starbucks, get a cup of coffee, you sit down, and you have this conversation, and the guy says, "I am who I am." Who would have thunk? You think the woman started out that morning thinking she's going to meet the Messiah? I don't think so. Now, a little bit of background. The hope of the Messiah. Messiah is Israel's coming king, the deliverer, the one who would deliver Israel from all their enemies and from all the foreign domination, all the nations that ruled them and conquered them. They hungered for their coming Messiah. And that hope lies at the very heart of the Old Testament. From the book of Genesis clear through the book of Malachi. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the very first prophecy of a deliverer who will come. It's a veiled prophecy, but nonetheless, it's the first one. The context is the man and the woman have disobeyed God, and he's pronounced the consequences on each of them of their disobedience. And then he turns to Satan, or the serpent, and he curses the serpent. Doesn't curse the man and the woman. He curses the serpent. And he says to him, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." There'll be mortal combat, but only one participant of that combat will be killed. That will be Satan. And any injury that he will inflict on this offspring of the woman will be tantamount to a bruise on the heel. It'll be insignificant, really. And so right in the very beginning, we have a prophecy. And throughout the whole Old Testament, you have prophecy after prophecy, hope after hope. Finally, to get to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we read this. God says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me." Who might that be in the New Testament? John the Baptist, that's right. And then suddenly, "The Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." That's the Messiah. And so all of Israel has been hanging on all these prophecies. This is their hope. We all have a hope, don't we? We all have a hope in something or someone. It's like a little kid. "Daddy's coming home. Daddy's coming home." Now, that can be a positive thing or a negative thing, depending on what happened during the day, right? And as the generations of Israel became more and more and more familiar with all of God's promises for their coming Messiah throughout the entire New Testament, their expectation only continued to increase. By the time of Jesus' birth, anticipation regarding the Messiah had reached an all-time high. This was at fever pitch by the time Jesus was born. They know the prophecies, and more particularly from Daniel. They know that they're living in a time of great messianic expectation. They could taste it. But then the unthinkable happens. The Messiah comes, and they reject him. Generations and generations and generations anticipating the coming of the Messiah. He finally comes, and they reject him. When anybody investigates the evidence for Jesus' claims, not only to be the Messiah, but to be the Savior, to be God himself in the flesh, when anybody investigates those claims, the evidence, if you're willing to set aside cultural, philosophical, religious biases, and settle the issue once and for all. It's not just, "Well, I just don't believe." "Well, why don't you believe?" "Well, I just don't." Shut up. Amen. Examine the evidence. There's too much at stake here. At least be intellectually honest to say, "You know, I've read the Bible, I've examined the evidence, now I reject Christ." Well, okay, at least you've done that. But I promise you, the vast majority of people who have actually done that come away with a new understanding and appreciation and value of Jesus, and they have become believers. Josh McDowell, many of you recognize that name, years ago, was an atheist, and he did that very thing. He said, "I'm going to settle this issue once and for all." He ended up writing a number of books that testify to the evidence of the truth of Jesus and his claims. Books are called "Evidence That Demands a Verdict." And you read them, and they're very systematically written. They're a little bit boring, but you know, if you can get through that stuff, you go, wow. He presents a tremendous case. But my point is, the evidence unambiguously and overwhelmingly confirms that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the Messiah. Now John, because he had walked with Jesus for those 3 years, he'd listened to him, he'd observed him, he had seen firsthand, he'd experienced all that Jesus had to say, John obviously understood the evidence that confirmed Jesus' authenticity. In fact, the reason he wrote his gospel was to confirm the obvious. At the end of his gospel, at the end of his writing, he says this, John chapter 20, verse 31. He says, "These things are written. I've written these things to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Why should I believe in Jesus? Why should I believe that he's the Messiah? Why should I believe he's the Son of God? Why should I put my faith in him? Because he and he alone can save you from your sins. Nobody else can. He and he alone, as he tells the woman at the well, can give living water. Now, it's in keeping with this purpose of John that he relates the account of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman. The main point of relating this account is not her conversion. The main point of this account is not to demonstrate how Jesus treats women. The main point of this account, as in all these accounts, may I suggest to you, is rather the revelation of Jesus himself as the Messiah. He is going to reveal himself for the very first time here in the New Testament as the Messiah to this woman. That's what it's all about. Our lives are all about us, right? Isn't that true? Aren't our lives all about us? Who should our lives be all about? I tricked you, didn't I? Our lives should be all about who? About Jesus. We live our lives for his sake, for his glory. But typically we fall short a little bit. We live them for our sake and our glory. So the accounts here point us to Jesus and the revelation of who he is, what he has done. That's the point of this account. Now, this is the first time he makes this revelation of his messiahship. And fascinatingly, I mean, the very first time, you would think that he would make this revelation where? In the temple. To all the Jewish leaders, right? Does he do that? No. He does so to a most unlikely non-Jew. Now, why do you suppose he chose to reveal this monumental truth of his messiahship to this obscure, despised, immoral Samaritan woman? Why does he choose her? He's never met her. She's a Samaritan. She's a woman. She's immoral. She's had five husbands, and now she just simply has dispensed with the formality of marriage. Why get married? I've been married five times. I'm just going to live with a guy. I don't know about you. Would you pick somebody like that to share the greatest news in your life with? No, we wouldn't. But Jesus is very strategic, isn't he? I think the reason that he shares this with her, the answer lies in this sweeping truth that in the matter of salvation, God does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism. It doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've come from. I remember years ago with my dad being raised Catholic, and he just never felt worthy to go take communion. And so I remember one Christmas going to, my mom wanted us, all the kids, to go to Catholic church and on Christmas with her, so we did. And my dad went, and I said to him, I said, "Are you going to take communion?" He said, "No." I said, "Why not?" And my dad was a very quiet, very private guy. He never, ever talked about his life. This is the first time I got an insight into him. He said, I'm not worthy. And I just, my heart broke. My heart broke. None of us in and of ourselves are worthy, but that's why Jesus is so important to us. He accepts us no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter what you've done. He approaches you. He always initiates. We don't initiate, we think we do, but we don't. He's already initiated with us. Aren't you glad that God doesn't show any favoritism? I mean, we have our biases, we have our prejudices, we have all the weird stuff that we do. He has none of that. Jesus' revelation of himself to this woman demonstrated that God's saving love knows no limitations. It transcends all barriers of race, ethnicity, gender, or religious tradition. Of course, that's in contrast to human love. Our human love doesn't always transcend those barriers, does it? We come to an end of our human strength and we realize how fallible and how weak we are when we can't or won't reach out even to a relative because we're so ticked off at them. What a tragedy. God's love is indiscriminate. It's all-encompassing. Look at this familiar verse. Read this verse with me. Is this familiar? God so what? God so loved the United States. No, God so what? Loved the world. That he, what did he do? He gave his one and only son that, notice this word, whoever, no qualification, whoever would come, whoever would believe, would not perish and have eternal life. Whoever. Now, John, in this account, opens up and he tells us that Jesus, in effect, is under surveillance. He's under surveillance by the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees. They know he's baptizing. He's gaining more disciples than John. Had John the Baptist been under surveillance? Oh, yeah, earlier on, we read that. By the way, at this juncture, John is now in prison. And his disciples are still baptizing. Jesus' disciples are baptizing. Now Jesus is under surveillance. Has it come to be the time when Jesus is going to confront the religious leadership of Israel, do you think? No, not yet. That starts in John chapter 13. That's not time yet. So John tells us that he leaves Judea and he goes up to Galilee once again, from whence he'd come originally. I think there's two reasons why he leaves. One, because he's not ready to get into confrontation with the Jewish leadership. And secondly, he doesn't want to see a rivalry develop between John's disciples and his disciples. So he exits the scene. He goes up to Judea, or up to Galilee. Now in verse 4, John says this. Now he had to go through Samaria. Now you can easily pass over that. He had to go through Samaria. He had to go. He was compelled to go through Samaria. Now it was not a geographic necessity. There wasn't a flood. There wasn't an earthquake that blocked the other routes. So he had to go through Samaria. No. There's another reason why he had to go through Samaria. There are other routes. If you're unfamiliar with the terrain of first century Israel, you'll notice Galilee is up in the north, and then just below is the area of Samaria, and then you have Judea. Now, he is in Judea right now, and he's got to get up to Galilee, so he has to go through Samaria. There's two other routes that were typically used. One, along the coast, where the Jews would either go from Galilee down to Judea or vice versa, and they would use the coast route, or there was a route on the other side of the Jordan River, and they would go from Judea up to Galilee or Galilee back down to Judea. Now, for those Jews who lived in Galilee, when they wanted to get to the feasts celebrated in Jerusalem, and they were in a hurry, and most of the time they were in a hurry. You know what it's like to be late for church? You take a shortcut, get there quickly. People don't change, do they? No. So even if you're a religious Jew, you would, chances are, if you're late, you wanted to get to this, to the feast down in Jerusalem, you would go through Samaria, not rather than taking the more lengthy routes. But if you were a very discriminating religious Jew, and you didn't want to defile yourself by going through Samaria, you would probably take the route alongside the Jordan River, much more preferring to defile yourself by associating with Gentiles rather than Samaritans. Samaritans were absolutely despised among the Jews. This is why that parenthetical statement, Jews do not associate with Samaritans at all. So this is the geographic background to this whole scene. Now, Jesus was compelled to pass through Samaria, and he stops in a certain village. And now he doesn't do all this to save time or save steps, if you will, but he has a divine appointment. Look at verse 34 of chapter 4. In verse 34, we read this. Now, his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now they're back, and he's not hungry, he's not going to eat, but he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That should be our food too, huh? To do that which he sent us to do, entrusted to us, and to finish the work. That's key. A lot of people start well in their Christian life. They don't finish well, right? Our goal is what? To finish well. I'm going to finish the work. So he has a divine appointment. Now, again, a little background. Samaria was the capital of what was known as the Northern Kingdom of Israel. And the nation, under the reign of King David and King Solomon, his son, was a unified nation. After Solomon's death, the nation split into two kingdoms. The Northern Kingdom, 10 tribes, became known as Israel. The Southern Kingdom, predominantly the tribe of Judah, became that Southern Kingdom. So you've got the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. And this is where the Jews derived their name Jew, from Judah. So the Northern Kingdom then, in the year 722 BC, was overrun by the Assyrians, fierce, fierce people. And this was, you read about it in 2 Kings chapter 17. This is God's judgment on them for their idolatry. They're walking away from the one true God. But the Assyrians, what their practice was, when they captured a district or a territory or another people group, they would displace the people indigenous that area and sprinkle them throughout their empire. And then they would take other people from the empire and bring them back and plant them into the district that they conquered. So you've got indigenous Israelites who many did not get carried off in captivity, more particularly the poor people. And now these people from the rest of the Assyrian Empire are now living in this community. And the next generation, they intermarry. So in effect, what you have is you have a mixture. These are no longer pure Jewish bloodlines in Samaria. They're a mixture of bloodlines. And when all these people came from other districts of the Assyrian Empire, they brought also their idolatrous practices. So you have a mixture now, not only of race, but you have a mixture of religion. This made the Samaritans abhorrent to the Jews, the pure blood Jews down in Judah. Are you following me? This is all essential to understand why Jews don't associate with Samaritans and why it's so astonishing that Jesus would even talk to this woman. So that's the background. Now Jesus travels up through Samaria, arrives at this town called Sychar, near a site that Jacob had purchased. And you go back in the book of Genesis, you can read about that. And he gave this site to his son Joseph just prior to his death. Many years later, after Israel had conquered the land through Joshua, Joseph was buried there. You remember at the end of the book of Genesis when Joseph says, carry my bones when you go back to possess the land, take my bones and bury them in the land of my father. And so this is precisely what happened. So in that sense, Samaria, and more particularly Sychar, this area around Shechem, what was ancient Shechem, became not only familiar, but also a very, very important site to both the Samaritans and the Jews because of its connection with Jacob and with Joseph. Now, John writes that Jesus arrives, and he arrives tired from his journey. He sits down by this well. Now, I want to suggest to you that as the incarnate divine Word of God, Jesus was without sin. Would we agree to that? But he was still subject to the physical limitations of his full humanity. He was tired. Yeah, but he's God. But he lives in a human nature also that gets tired, gets hungry. So John relates to us, he's tired. Sits at the well. You have to love this. The stage is set. Jesus was in the right place at the right time for an encounter that was smack in the middle of God's will. Think about that. Every encounter you and I engage, don't you want to think, man, I am smack in the middle of God's will? Does God ordain and arrange and engineer events in our life? Most of the time, we are absolutely oblivious, aren't we? Absolutely oblivious. We encounter people all the time. Ignore them, walk away. That's probably a divine appointment. Jesus, I want to suggest to you, was in reality keeping a divine appointment that he himself had made before the foundation of the world. That take your breath away. And in sitting there at the well, he presents an unavoidable obstacle to a woman who has come to get water. Does she have any idea what's going to happen? No, she just kind of, we get water. And she's going to be memorialized here for all the rest of eternity. Now, it was the sixth hour, John says. That's about noontime. The Jewish custom was to count the hours from sunrise. Our custom is to count the hours from midnight and then from noon. So we have a.m. and p.m. The Jews didn't reckon time that way. They always reckoned the hours from sunrise. So this is the sixth hour, meaning it's about noon. Noon, the day was pretty warm, kind of hot, okay? Now, in that culture, water collection was the responsibility of the women. And in a world that isolated women socially, this actually provided a positive benefit for them because they could actually, when they all got to the well, they could meet and talk and socialize and fellowship. Nobody likes to fellowship more than women. I'm convinced. They talk on the phone. They have lunch. I'll meet you for coffee. Come on over, we'll have coffee and talk. Have you ever noticed that? Do guys do that? No. No, at best we'll have a beer together. Or some such thing. We're not into chit-chatting. We're not into visiting. And so this provided a tremendous opportunity for the women to get together, to talk, to compare notes, to gossip with one another about their husbands and their kids. And typically the water drawing happened early in the morning or at dusk in order to avoid the warmth of the noonday sun, midday heat. Now, the fact that this woman comes at noon suggests something. No other women are getting water at noon. Why do you suppose she comes at noon? Yeah, she's an outcast. She's socially an outcast. All the other women know about her. They talk about her. They want anything to do with her. This gal has had 5 husbands. She's a floozy. And she's living with a guy right now. How scandalous. Can you imagine living with somebody? So she comes and draws water when the other women are absent, not present. And we will, when we get to verse 18 next time, we're going to do that part next week. This whole thing about her status will come out. Now, Jesus makes a request. And Jesus' request in conversation is absolutely remarkable. In doing so, he's crossing many boundaries. Now, I want you to think for a minute. How many boundaries do you typically cross because you're about your Father's business? Now, I'm not talking about geographical boundaries, although they may include that. I'm talking about social boundaries. Are there people that you normally wouldn't associate with, talk to, have anything to do with, but because you're a Christian, you're going to cross that boundary? This is Jesus modeling for us, among other things. In that culture, men rarely, if ever, spoke to a woman in public. And even if they're their wives, they never spoke to them in public. And single men never spoke to or touched a woman anytime. And above all, a rabbi would observe these ideals scrupulously. And of course, Jesus has a reputation as an itinerant rabbi. So you would fully expect that he would not have anything to do with speaking to a woman in public, and more particularly a Samaritan woman. This is what makes her reaction to him speaking to her absolutely shocking to her. She's surprised. Verse 9, look at the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a Jew?" This doesn't happen. The surprising thing is not that Jesus would ask her for help with a drink. The surprising thing is that he would ask her anything. Typically, she's a non-person. She's not there. But he turns to her and he initiates his conversation with her with a simple request. You know, there's no better way to ingratiate yourself to somebody than ask for their help. Isn't that true? I mean, I do it all the time to you guys. Will you help me? Right? But now you're on to me, so you don't help me. he does that. He's trying to trick us again. Now, if you want to get access to a person's life, what do you do? You ask them for help. And so Jesus does this. He asks her a simple request. What does he ask her for? Will you give me a drink? Is that within her capacity, her power, her ability to give him a drink? Sure. Piece of cake. He starts the conversation with a request. And it's a simple request and has to do with earthly subjects. He doesn't come right out and say, "Are you saved? You need Jesus. You need me." No, he's going to work up to that. He starts simply with earthly subjects, something she can relate to, water and a well. And then he's going to press the conversation past the earthly to the spiritual, to the things that really matter and are really going to matter to her. In verse 10, he launches 2 challenges. He fires 2 shots, if you will, across the bow of her life. Verse 10, he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The 2 challenges, very simply, are these. Will this woman comprehend the gift of God? Will she go, "Oh, I get it"? Will she comprehend the gift of God? And secondly, will she comprehend the giver of the gift? In other words, will she ask Jesus to be her water source, and will she identify him accurately for who he is? Isn't that always the issue? Nothing changes, does it? Will we ask him to be our water source? And will we identify him accurately for who he is? Those are the two questions. Now, he turns the tables on her. I think this is very, very insightful. He turns the tables on her. When the conversation began, who was thirsty? Jesus. And who was it that had the water to quench the thirst? The woman. But as the conversation goes on now, he speaks as if she is thirsty and he has the water to satisfy her. Isn't that beautiful? He just turns it right around. Now, in verse 11, she replies to him. And up in verse 9, when she first speaks to him, she's rather curt. But now, in verse 11, she starts her statement with the word what? Sir. So there's a note of respect here. And her reply reflects that she doesn't quite get it. Not yet. She's thinking in terms only of physical water, much like Nicodemus. If you go back to chapter 3 of John's Gospel, how many of you remember that dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus? Jesus talks to Nicodemus. He's talking about spiritual things, but he talks about spiritual things in terms of earthly things, right? Being born. He tells Nick, he says, Nick, you got to be what? Born again. So Nick's response is, does he get it? No, it doesn't click yet. So he's thinking, born again. He's thinking, well, how can a man, when he's old, be born a second time, can't enter his mother's womb? He's thinking typically in terms of physical things. She's doing the same thing. She's thinking typically, not in spiritual terms, but she's thinking in just simply earthly things, water, physical water. She didn't understand yet that Jesus was talking about spiritual water, spiritual reality, spiritual things. Most of the time, we think only in temporal things, don't we? Oh, God, I know it's your will to give me that pink Cadillac. Or some such thing. You know, we are so grounded in this life, in this earth, that it just takes almost a miraculous, heroic act of God to get us to think above these things. The living water that he offers her was salvation in all of its fullness. And that would include not only the forgiveness of sins, but it would include also a brand new ability and a brand new desire to live an obedient life that would glorify God. You see, when you become a Christian, you don't just become religious. When you are truly born again, a miracle takes place in your life. When we're born physically, we're born alienated from God. We are his enemies. We are born with a bent away from God. Like in the garden, they hid from God. We've been hiding from God ever since. However, when you're born again, now that bent is shifted, and we have a brand new nature with a bent towards God. In other words, I want to serve God. I love God. I remember my mom said, why don't you go do that? Come back to the Catholic Church. I said, Mom, you don't understand. It's different. She says, what's different? I love Jesus. Have you ever in my whole life ever heard me say that? No. You're changed. You're different. You love him. You want to serve him. You want to read about him. You want to be in your Bible. You want to hang out with other Christians. You get just a whole new world opens up to you. That's what the living water does. Not to the Jew. Living water was water that was always flowing, always moving, like in a river or a stream or a spring. It was moving water. It wasn't Perrier or some of the other things. Now, other water that wasn't looked on or classified as living water, other water was water that was stored in a cistern or a pond or a lake. It's water that stood still. Living water, according to rabbinic law, the rabbis, it was only living water that could be used in the ritual washings to make pure, unclean worshipers. So when John the Baptist is baptizing, where is he baptizing? Is he baptizing in a pond? No, he's baptizing in what? Yeah, the Jordan River. It's living water. He fully well understood rabbinic law. He knew that for these Jews to be baptized, it had to be with living water. The living water Jesus speaks of is water that is of God. He speaks of living water. He meant much more than just simply the moving water of a stream or a river. This is water that is of God. It's of Him who is living, who always has and always will be living. It's of Him. And the water that God gives is the most alive water there is. Now, when I go out to eat sometimes, I'll order a little bottle of Perrier. It'd be cool, you know. The waiter, the waitress, the food server comes and says, would you like something to drink? I said, I'll have some Perrier. Living water. You know. No, that's bologna sauce. The water that God gives is the most alive water. There is no other water, no matter how alive it may be considered, compare with the living water that is of God. Listen to Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. Wow. He is the fountain of life. Living water is the gift of God. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something that we can pay for. It's not something that we could even deserve. Living water, guess what? It is free. It's free. Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah says this, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. What's that speak of? It speaks of God's free gift. Just come. I don't have any money. I don't have any money. Come anyway. Come without money and buy as if you had money. Just come. I'm always telling people, just keep coming. Just keep coming. Just keep coming. How many know that the secret is just keep coming? Eventually, the light's going to go on. Well, Pastor Zach said, I just have to show up. Just keep coming, okay? Pretty soon, you bring your Bible. Wow. Then you might actually sign up for a growth group. Then get your picture taken. Then you in. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what he says here. For it is by grace you have been saved. Grace, marvelous grace, and through faith. And even the faith is not yours. That too is a gift of God. And all of this not by any works that you deserve, so that no one can boast. Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. It is a free gift from God. God wants us to have life and have it to the full. Come and have it. Does that mean I have to be religious? Gosh, no. No, it means you get to be everything that God made you to be. How many want to realize their potential that God has built into you and just grow and grow and be all that God wants you to be? This is what he's talking about for his ultimate glory, right? Living water is given simply by asking for it. Notice what he said to her. If you knew, you would have asked. Verse 10. She had never received living water because she had never known about it. Most of us, all of us, I would submit, as, wherever along the continuum we became a believer, a true believer, if you look back into history, we were clueless. I never knew. I mean, I knew about God and Jesus and Mary and the Easter and all that stuff. I knew about that stuff, but I didn't know it. I couldn't relate to it. But now I know it. There's a huge difference from before and then. She doesn't know. She hadn't received any living water because she'd never even known there was such a thing. And therefore couldn't ask for it. But now it's available, and it's available simply for the asking. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. He said, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Now that's obvious, right? Which of you fathers, if your son asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus says in another place, you have not because you ask not. You say, but aren't I already given the Holy Spirit? Yeah, when you're born again. But you got to ask. Save me. Commit your way. I want that living water. I want life. You got to ask him for it. Living water is from a person much greater than Jacob. Remember, Jacob is one of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob of Israel. Now, the Samaritan woman, clearly sees that Jesus is making some interesting, unusual claims here. Living water, what's the deal here? But she doesn't quite get it. She knows that Jesus is alluding to something. He's not playing a game with her. She just doesn't have her eyes opened yet. She asks him two questions. Where can you get this living water? Now, she's got an appetite for it now, right? Because she doesn't want to keep coming back to this old well and taking water because she's always going to be thirsty. I want this water that will quench my thirst. Then she asked him a second question. Was he greater than Jacob? Jacob, who was one of the great patriarchs, one of Israel's greatest heroes, Jacob himself dug that well. Now, it's interesting because in the area of Shechem and around Sychar, up in Samaria, there was no living water. There were no rivers, no streams, and no springs. Jacob had to dig the well to get the water. She knows this. And here Jesus is talking about living water. Does he know something she doesn't know? What do you think? Yes, Jesus is greater. He is able to do more than Jacob did. He offers what Jacob never could offer, living water that turns people into life-giving wells. Are you a life-giving well? Does living water flow out of you? Just keep flowing? Now, if that's true, you don't really want to be conscious of it. Because the minute you become conscious of it, it all becomes about who? You see what I'm saying? So the point is, are you a spirit-filled Christian who, no matter where you go, evidences the fruit of the Spirit, and people just get blessed because you're in the room, just because you walk by, just because you're in line? They're behind you or in front of you getting coffee, but you're there. Man, they just get the overflow. You don't even know about it. Life-giving wells is what we're supposed to be all about. Am I making sense here? Everyone knew that there was no living water in this area. So how could this Jewish outsider, somebody who barely knew the area and or the terrain, how could he offer water that no one else had found? Do you see her perplexity? But indeed, Jesus is greater than the patriarch Jacob. Indeed, he's greater than Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. Because Jesus will later say in John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was born, I am. Ooh. We'll get to all the I am statements later. Living water. Living water, beloved, is the only water that will truly quench your thirst. Living water. We have two thirsts, basically, don't we? We have a physical thirst, and we have a spiritual thirst. Thank you very much. And you weren't even here before. Now, we know how to quench our physical thirst, don't we? You ever been thirsty, really, on a hot day? Maybe you're working hard, or you're just thirsty. You're out washing the car, you're digging in the yard, and you're just thirsty. Man, there's nothing like quenching that thirst, throwing down a cold one, right? Nice glass of lemonade. Why is that so funny? Were your mind going someplace else? We know how to quench our physical thirst, but our spiritual thirst is another thing, isn't it? There isn't a single one of us in this room, I promise you, that doesn't have a thirst in our heart or your heart. All of us, every human being. Every human being has a thirst in their heart for purpose. I want my life to count. Every human being has a thirst in their heart for meaning. Not just to do something to do it. No, meaning, something meaningful. We talk to people all the time. People say this all the time. You know, I hate my job. I just wish I could do something meaningful. We understand that. All of us experience it to one degree or another. We have a thirst in our heart for a sense of significance. What's that mean? That I count. Somebody please acknowledge me. How many, it's your favorite thing to be ignored? You just love it. You can hardly wait to get to a room where there's lots of people and have everybody ignore you. No. We avoid those circumstances. We avoid those environments where there's even the possibility, even a hint that we could be ignored or disdained or diminished in any way. Isn't that true? We have this hunger, this thirst in our heart for a sense of significance. Somebody, please acknowledge me. Count me as important. We have a thirst in our heart for satisfaction. We have a thirst in our heart for fulfillment. Not just to live an empty, fruitless, frustrating life. We want our relationships to be satisfying, don't we? We want our relationships to be fulfilling, don't we? Man, there is nothing worse than an unfulfilling, unsatisfying, frustrating marriage. Trapped. All of us have this hunger in our hearts. We have a thirst in our heart for something we can't maybe not put our finger on it. Something is missing. We have a thirst in our heart for something to fill the void, the emptiness, the loneliness. Man, you can be in a room surrounded by people, but be absolutely lonely. Isn't that true? You know, I appreciate so many of you sometimes will, over the years, have seen me at the top of the stairs, and I'm all by myself out there standing. And a number of people come up and said, oh, you're all alone. I'm never alone. He and I have wonderful fellowship. He's always with me. I'm never alone. I'm never lonely. We have a thirst in our hearts for deliverance from a sense of lostness. Gosh, there's hardly anything worse than being lost. You don't know where you are. We have a thirst in our heart for freedom, freedom from undue anxiety, undue stress and pressure. Life is full of pressure, isn't it? Life is full of stress. But sometimes we make it worse. I'm convinced that when we get to heaven, God's going to say to us, you know, I never meant for it to be that difficult. We complicate things, don't we? And we desire to be free from pressure and stress and anxiety. We have a problem, however. We usually misunderstand the spiritual thirst, and we try to quench it with the stagnant waters of the flesh and of this world. In other words, we try to quench all those expressions of our spiritual thirst with stuff that won't do it. And the result is poison and death. I mean, if you find yourself after so many years, even as a professing Christian, becoming more and more angry, more and more embittered, nasty, isolated, you have reason to question some things. Would you agree? If you're truly a Christian and you're moving along in your Christian life, should you end up that way, or should you becoming more blooming, blossoming, a greater joy to be with and be around? But if it's poison and death, all that tells you is you've gone down the wrong path. You're looking at the wrong solutions to sate that spiritual thirst. The stagnant waters of the flesh, the stagnant waters of the sinful nature are things like lust. I can't tell you how many women over the years have cried that their husbands are involved in pornography. And so deeply ingrained in pornography that they're demanding that their wives participate with them in pornographic expressions in their bedroom. Heartbreaking. But there's a spiritual thirst, an emptiness there that's trying to be quenched with the waters of the sinful nature. Immorality, drunkenness, drugs. Can hardly wait till I get my next joint. Wow. Numb myself. Of course, everyone knows it's medical marijuana. We indulge ourselves. The stagnant waters of the world are no different. The stagnant waters of the world, things like love of money, love of material things. I've got to accumulate. I've got to have this. I've got to have that. I live with this constant thirst, insecurity. If I don't have enough stuff. Have you ever noticed the more stuff you got, the more insurance you have to have? Extravagant living. Position. Power. Influence. If I just had more influence, just had a better position. The Bible says godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul says, I've learned the secret of being content in whatever circumstance I find myself. And yet, I've got these thirsts that I can't trust God for. I can't allow Him to satisfy. I've got to satisfy Him with the stagnant waters of my fallen nature, or this world. And the stagnant waters of the flesh and the world never ever quench a person's genuine spiritual thirst. They're actually like salt water. They only create a greater and greater craving, and you can't satisfy it. Here's one of the saddest, I think, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah says this, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water." Does that break your heart? Can you imagine God saying, they've forsaken me. They've forsaken me. And what have they replaced me with? He goes on, he says, here's the second sentence. They have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In other words, they've developed their own systems, their own philosophies, their own theologies in an attempt to try to figure it all out and sate that thirst. Are you with me? Are you tracking with me here? Is that not a sad verse? They've forsaken me. They've gone their own way. I'm not good enough for them. What I provide for them is not good enough. They've got to create their own way, their own system. They ignore me. Jesus and Jesus alone is the source of living water. Listen to what he says in John chapter 7. I'm going to give you a preview. We'll get there whenever we get there, but let me give you a preview here. Verse 37. I love this picture. I remember when I was in seminary, one of my professors taught on this, and I was just struck by it. It's stayed in my memory. On the last and greatest day of the feast. Now, the feast he's talking about is the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated and commemorated God's provision for the Jews when they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. So now every year they commemorate God's provision. More particularly, they commemorated God's provision of water for them when they were in the wilderness. Did God miraculously provide water for them? Yes, he did. But also, the Feast of Tabernacles look forward to the blessings of the Messianic Age. So it's like communion. We look back. Paul says we remember Jesus until his coming again. So we look back and we look forward. So Tabernacles was kind of like that. It had that dual idea. And so Jesus, here it is, on the last and greatest day. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was 8 days. The seventh day was the greatest day. And hence, was looked upon as the last day. It was kind of the climactic day of the eight-day feast. On the last and greatest day, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Does that sound anything vaguely familiar like what he's told the Samaritan woman? Yes. Now, you have to appreciate this. The ceremony is this. Every day of this 8-day festival, the high priest, along with a procession, would go down to the Pool of Siloam. They would draw water into a vessel from the Pool of Siloam, and they would have this long procession back to the temple. Each day, the high priest would circle the altar once and pour out the water as an offering to God, commemorating, again, remember, the waters that God provided. On the seventh day, on the greatest day of the feast, they would make the procession down to the Pool of Siloam. The high priest would get the water, bring it back. He would then circle the altar 7 times. It's kind of like coming to Hope 7 times in a row. Circle the altar 7 times, pour out the water. All the worshipers are observing this. It is a solemn moment. You could hear a pin drop. And what does John say? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus what? Stood up. Now, what a rabbi normally would do when a rabbi would teach, a rabbi always taught sitting down. But Jesus what? Stands up. And he says in a what? Loud voice. Whoa, what a moment. He says in a loud voice, if a man is thirsty, obviously pointing back to the thirst of the Israelites in the desert, but really speaking to the spiritual thirst of the people today. If you're thirsty, that water isn't going to sate your thirst. If you're thirsty, he says, come to me and drink. Now, do you suppose the high priest is watching, listen to this? Do you suppose this is going to win points with him? Not hardly. Man, Jesus is cranking it up, isn't he? On the greatest day of the feast, he stands up in a loud voice. You come to me, you drink, I promise you, man, streams of living water are going to flow out of you. How many would love that kind of life, huh? Wow, a rich life. How many Christians are so embittered today and nasty and self-centered and self-absorbed? You go, ugh. What if, more and more Christians were full of the Holy Ghost? What if more and more Christians had rivers of living water flowing out of them just all the time? Do you suppose that we might make a difference? I think so. You see, it's about living water. And Jesus' living water keeps a person from ever, ever thirsting again. Wow. I can rest. And I can move about in life, not having to think, oh, I got to serve God, I got to serve God, I got to serve God. No, no, no. You move about life, and God just pours his water through you, and you're not even aware of it most of the time. Doesn't that sound glorious? You're just living your life, and when you get to heaven and God reviews your life with you, you go, wow, you did that and that and that. I wasn't even aware. He says, I know. It was me all the time. Am I making sense here?
Yes.
You see, the water he gives takes the thirst away. That inner thirst is gone forever. You can shoot me, you can step on my shoes, you can do all these things to me. Doesn't bother me. Doesn't bother me. My thirst is quenched and it's fully satisfied forever and ever. He says to the woman, whoever drinks the water I give will thirst only once in a while. Thirst sometimes? No. Will what? Never thirst. The living water is a stream that will flow up from within. It is placed in us. It's not placed in our house. It's not in our workplace. It's not in the church building. It's in us. The living water springs up and continues to spring up and bubble and flow and on and on. It is ever in motion. Man, when you meet someone like this, you go, wow, this is great. It's ever in motion to eternal life. It will never, never end. Now, at this point, our Samaritan woman still doesn't quite get it. She's not clear on the matter of spiritual transformation. She's not quite there yet. Jesus had spoken to her about the water of eternal life. She seemed willing to accept it, but there are still some conditions that have to be addressed. Although the water is available for all, there are two conditions that must be met. As with any lost sinner, this woman needed to understand two crucial issues before she could receive the living water of eternal life. Namely, the reality of sin, and secondly, his identity as Savior. And those two issues we are going to deal with next time. But let me suggest to you, the questions remain the same. Whether it be the woman at the well or you and I, the questions remain the same. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Have you discovered the living water? And do you know who supplies it? It's not all that complicated. Amen? Amen. Are you glad you came today? Yeah. Father, thank you again. Thank you for your provision. Thank you for living water. Lord, I pray that all of our appetites are whetted more than ever before, and that we will look to you, to Jesus, to fill us with your Spirit, and that that living water of your Spirit would flow out of us continuously. And we'd find ourselves not being anxious for anything, not worrying, not fretting, undeterred, living and walking daily in the joy of you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Amen, church.